the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
If you've been following on the handout sheet, basically we are on chapter 3. We're looking at chapter 3 this week. And Habakkuk, we don't know much about Habakkuk as we thought previously, but he was shaped by his time and by his birthplace. And he was from Judah. He belonged to the people of God. Judah was the southern half of the kingdom of Israel. They were God's chosen and anointed people. And that really would have shaped Habakkuk, who he was, what he believed, his culture, his views about God. And his words were firstly for the people in his immediate time. And that's true for all prophecy. His words were first for the people in his immediate place and time. But these inspired words are also for us. They really are for us. And I hope to show us this evening that there are some great and glorious hints at the coming of Jesus and the future coming back of Jesus. Something that has shaped me, apart from 1980s music like Rocky IV, is that I grew up in a seaside town. I grew up by the sea. The beach was about 5 minutes from my house. The sea was a big part of my childhood, and that included learning how to skim stones. I don't know if you like skimming stones. I was never as good as my big brother. I always tried, but I was never as good as my big brother. And I want to show you this evening how biblical prophecy is like skimming stones, but without the sibling rivalry. I don't know what your record is, skimming scones. Mine is 15. Oh, you're impressed at that, aren't you? You won't be impressed when I tell you what the world record is. Have a guess what the world stone skimming record is. 68? 57? 147! You should try that, Emily. So the world record currently held by Kurt Mountain Man Steiner is 88. There's a video on YouTube of 51. You can see it. So biblical prophecy is like skimming stones. Hopefully you'll believe me by the end of this evening. Basically, the same words in Habakkuk has different touch points. First of all, it's for Habakkuk's immediate time. But then it touches down and has relevance at different points of history. So let's see how this works. There's Habakkuk, a dot in the middle of history, a small dot. Lots of things are going on in his life. God is speaking to him. He's lamenting. He's going to the watchtower. He's hearing God. And he's right sort of back in the time of history. His words were written about 600 BC, and that's where they first touch the water. That's where they're first relevant. So he looks back at recent history, and he looks at the people of God, and they are just going to pot. They're violent, they're sinful, they're destructive, they're unjust. They're breaking each other's hearts, and they're breaking God's hearts. And Habakkuk says, "Why? Why don't you do something, Lord? Don't you care?" And Habakkuk laments. He cries, "How long are you going to let this sin and violence and injustice and destruction continue?" And the answer from God is, "Yes, I do care. I care deeply, and I'm going to do something amazing. I've got this, Habakkuk." The answer is, "I'm going to send the Babylonians. They're going to stop all the sin, the violence, the injustice, the destruction of my people." Habakkuk then gets very, very distressed at this point. He goes to the watchtower, he cries out to God, and he goes, "What? That is not fair. I mean, yes, your people are bad, but have you seen those Babylonians? They're bullies and they're idol makers." And God answers, "Trust me, the righteous live by faith. I see their unrighteousness. I've got this. The righteous live by faith, Habakkuk. And that is where we've got to at the end of chapter 2. Habakkuk 3 takes the picture further out. And this is where we really see that biblical prophecy is like skimming stones. These words touch down and have meaning at different points in history. This is especially true for Habakkuk chapter 3. It's true for all the prophecies in the Bible, particularly Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, but we see it in chapter 3 of Habakkuk as well. Chapter 3 is an amazing piece of writing. It's on page 891 of the Green Bibles. We're not going to read it right now. And we're not going to read it right now because we're going to listen to it later. It's an amazing, poetic, glorious piece of writing. It's really a psalm, and it would be best heard set to music and to be sung. And it's one of the great psalms, the great songs of the Bible. And because of that, I actually hesitate to analyse it too much, and I certainly don't want to analyse it after we've heard it all the way through. So after we thought about a few themes, we're going to hear David Suchet read it, and we're going to hear it read twice, because I think we need to hear it and let it wash over us as we learn to trust our Almighty God, as we learn to have faith in our Almighty God. At the beginning of chapter 3, what Habakkuk does is he looks back. He looks back over 1,000 years to how God saved the people of Israel from the Egyptians. He looks back to how God appointed Moses to lead them. He looks back to how God helped them cross the Jordan, how he gave them the land to inhabit, a beautiful land. And this is the big rescue that all people of God know about. This is what they would talk about in their families, the big rescue of where God led his people out of Egypt. The Egyptians who had enslaved them, who were oppressing them, who didn't allow them to worship their God. And God raised up Moses and he rescued them. The key verse of chapter 3 is this. You came out to deliver your people. God comes out to deliver his people. And we see this sort of echoing back through history. God comes out to deliver his people. Habakkuk 3, verse 13. And when we get on to hearing the chapter, we'll hear of places like Teman and Paran. And these are real places that speak of a real rescue. God is moving across and in these places to rescue his people. We'll also read and hear about the ancient enemies of God, Cushan and Midian, down in the south, and how God defeats them. God defeats real enemies. Just to remind ourselves a little bit more of the story of the escape from Egypt, there is a key moment in Exodus chapter 14. Perhaps you'd like to turn to it. Exodus chapter 14 and verse, not quite sure, let me have a look. Verse 12. Well, in verse 12, the people are thinking that the escape is hopeless. So it's page 69, Exodus chapter 14. The escape seems hopeless. You know, the Red Sea is ahead, the Egyptian army is chasing the people from behind, and they cry out to Moses in verse 12, it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than die in the desert. And then we read these great words in verse 13. Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. So Habakkuk looks back to God's great rescue and he affirms and he reminds himself that God comes out to deliver his people. That's who God is. But then, as I say, in Habakkuk 3, we get hints of a future, and we get this in all the prophecies of the Bible. So God comes out to save his people, and this is true of the past, and it's true of the future. You know, Habakkuk is learning to have the faith that the Babylonians will not have the last word. He says, "You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one," in verse 13. The people of Israel were God's chosen people. They were the anointed people of God. They had the promises and the presence of God. But when we hear the word anointed, our ears should prick up. Because right at the beginning of Jesus' three-year ministry, in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus goes to the temple, he takes one of the scrolls, he stands up, he reads from the prophecy of Isaiah, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me." We are getting hints here of the future deliverance of the people of God, not just by Moses, but by Jesus. Jesus is the true anointed one. He's the one who not only brings the people of Israel back to God, if they believe in him, but he brings the rest of the world too, people like you and me. You know, Jesus became man. And when he became man, boy, did he come out to deliver his people. I mean, he literally came out to deliver his people. Came down from heaven to earth. He came out to deliver his people. The Israelites, and then anyone who would believe him. So those who put their trust in Jesus are the Lord's anointed too. I don't know whether you feel like that this evening, whether you feel very anointed, but it is a spiritual fact that when we claim allegiance with Jesus, we become the Lord's anointed. We are anointed by his Spirit. We have his Spirit within us to guide us, to comfort us, to lead us, just like the people of Israel had God and Moses to guide them and lead them. And then Habakkuk's words, even though he doesn't know it, but they are inspired by God, look even further forward to Jesus coming back, to Jesus coming the first time, but then they look further forward to Jesus coming back. When we hear this passage read, we will hear about God trampling the sea with his horses, about the leader of wickedness being crushed. And this is the language of the book of Revelation, especially Revelation chapters 15 and 19. God comes out to deliver his people. He came out, he comes out, he will come out again to deliver his people in the day of Moses, when Jesus came, and when Jesus comes back. So I wonder if we could get ready to listen to Habakkuk 3. You can follow it. We'll listen to it. We'll then sort of say a few words that are a bit more reflective, give you a story, and then we'll listen to it again.
Habakkuk chapter 3. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigayonoth. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day, in our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise, rays flashed from his hand, where his power was hidden. Plague went before him, pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed, but he marches on forever. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horses and your chariots to victory? You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. I heard, and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the sheepfold and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights.
Is God there? Is God here? Is God here for us? We've just heard God comes out to deliver his people. He comes out to deliver you. God is your divine warrior who always wins. Of course he wins. He's in charge of the seas, the rivers. You are anointed. You are anointed when you have faith in Jesus, and God always saves his anointed ones. He's Lord over everything. He is mighty and awesome. He will crush wickedness. He will crush your sin and my sin, your violence, my violence, your injustice, my injustice. It may not be pleasant. As it says, our hearts may pound, our bones decay, our lips quiver, but God will win in the end. He will not leave you unchanged. He comes out for you. He delivers you through his anointed one, Jesus. Remember those verses in Exodus. Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring to you today. The enemies, the trials, the demons you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. You know, God comes out to deliver you and is coming again. And those great words at the end, though the fig tree does not bud, there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will be joyful in God my Saviour. God deserves our allegiance. He deserves your allegiance. He deserves your faith. And we're not to serve wickedness. And there are some things that we need to leave behind. But we are not going to die in despair in the desert. You know, yes, we lament, but we don't lament without hope. He came to deliver you. He is coming to save you. One of the great testimonies of the last century of rejoicing in God when all around is falling apart is Corrie ten Boom. Many of you will know the story in the book she wrote, The Hiding Place. If you haven't read it, read it. Honestly, read it. It's fantastic. Corrie ten Boom and Betsy are two ordinary 50-something unmarried sisters living in their family home in Haarlem, in Holland, at the outbreak of the Second World War. And then in May 1940, the Germans invaded Holland. There was a bombing campaign on Dutch cities, and the Dutch army was overrun within 4 or 5 days. Holland became occupied and oppressed. And soon afterwards, Corrie writes these words. The Germans had repaired the bomb damage to the airport and were using it now as a base for air raids against England. Night after night, we lay in bed listening to the growl of engines heading west. Occasionally, English planes retaliated, and then the German fighters might intercept them right over Haarlem. One night, I tossed for an hour while dogfights raged overhead, streaking my patch of sky with fire. At last, I heard Betsy stirring in the kitchen and ran down to join her. She was making tea. She brought it into the dining room where we had covered the windows with heavy black paper and set out the best cups. Somewhere in the night, there was an explosion. The dishes in the cupboard rattled. For an hour, we sipped our tea and talked until the sound of planes died away and the sky was silent. I said goodnight to Betsy at the door to Tante Jan's rooms and groped my way up the dark stairs to my own room. The fiery light was gone from the sky. I felt for my bed. There was the pillow. Then in the darkness, my hand closed over something hard, sharp too. I felt blood trickle along a finger. It was a jagged piece of metal, 10 inches long. Betsy! I raced down the stairs with the shrapnel shard in my hand. We went back to the dining room and stared at it in the light while Betsy bandaged my hand. On your pillow, she kept saying. Betsy, if I hadn't heard you in the kitchen. But Betsy put a finger on my mouth. Don't say it, Corrie. There are no ifs in God's world and no places that are safer than other places. The centre of his will is our only safety. Oh, Corrie, let us pray that we always may know it. If you know the story, you'll know that for the next few years, Corrie, Betsy and the rest of the family joined the Dutch resistance. They supported and hid many Jewish people. They had a hiding place in their home behind a false wall. But eventually they were captured and were sent to prison, where their elderly father died. Soon after that, Corrie and Betsy were transported to the concentration camp Ravensbrück. You know, there they were overworked, underfed, lice-ridden, filthy, freezing, diseased, but they didn't stop believing in a God of love. Actually, Betsy, who was a little bit older than Corrie, died in the camp, but she didn't die in the desert in despair. She died full of hope in Jesus. And soon afterwards, Corrie received her release papers. It was towards the end of the war. But they'd only set her free if she was well enough to go. And she writes again, whether that ray of freedom shed a new relentless light on Ravensbrück, or whether this was truly the most savage place yet, I could not tell. The suffering was unimaginable. Around me were survivors of a prison train which had been bombed on its way here. The women were horribly mutilated and in terrible pain, but at each moan, two of the nurses jeered and mimicked the sounds. Even in the other patients, I saw that stony indifference to others that was the most fatal disease of the concentration camp. I felt it spread to myself. How could one survive if one kept on feeling? The paralyzed and unconscious kept falling out of the crowded narrow cots. That first night, four women fell from upper bunks and died on the floor. It was better to narrow the mind to one's own needs, not to see, not to think. But there was no way to shut out the sounds. All night, women cried out a German word I didn't know, Scheiber, over and over from rasping throats, Scheiber. Finally, I realized they were calling for bedpans. It was out of the question for most of the women in this room to make it to that filthy latrine next door. At last, reluctant to lower my legs, I climbed down from my cot and set about the chore. The gratitude of the patients was heart-wrenching. Who are you? Why are you doing this? As though cruelty and callousness were the norm, ordinary decency the marvel. I went each morning to the clinic at the front of the hospital where I could hear the tramping feet on the Lagerstrasse outside. Each time the verdict was edema of the feet and ankles. Many of those who attended the clinic were, like myself, discharged prisoners. Some had been released months ago. Their discharge papers and railway passes were ragged from opening and refolding. And what if Betsy were still alive? Surely our prison term would have been up together. But Betsy would never, never have passed the physical. What if she were here with me? What if I were to pass the inspection and she... There are no ifs in God's kingdom. I could hear her soft voice saying it. His timing is perfect. His will is our hiding place. Lord Jesus, keep me in your will. Don't let me go mad by poking about outside it. There are no ifs in God's kingdom. That's what Habakkuk learnt, really, through the whole book. Bad times were coming. He didn't understand it, but he had faith to trust in God. And he didn't even see what we see. On that line, I don't know exactly where we are, but somewhere between Jesus coming the first time and Jesus coming back, so we can look back with confidence and look forward with hope. We're going to hear the passage again, so I wonder if you could get ready to play it again, Rosie, and just hear it. Hear the might and the power of your God who comes out to deliver you no matter what is going on.
Habakkuk chapter 3. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigayonoth. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day, in our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise, rays flashed from his hand, where his power was hidden. Plague went before him, pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed, but he marches on forever. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horses and your chariots to victory? You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. I heard, and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the sheepfold and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights.